We read the Word of God in the 10th chapter of Luke. We'll read the first 24 verses. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. Into the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Lord, Father, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples, and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Read the word of God this far. Our text is Luke 10, verse 20, and especially the last half, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, do you know that your name is written in heaven? That is, not just do you have the intellectual knowledge of the truth of election, but do you know that you personally have been chosen from eternity in Christ to everlasting life? Are you sure of that? And is the knowledge of your election the cause for the greatest joy in your life? That's the word of God in our text, the word that he spake to the 70 who had returned from touring Galilee, preparing the way for Christ to come. So much work to do. So many people must hear the gospel that Jesus Christ himself sends 70 others because he, in the human flesh, could not be everywhere at every moment healing all the sick and casting out devils. And they rejoice that devils are subject unto them in Christ's name. He gives an explanation for their joy and for that which caused them joy. First of all, he says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Yes, Jesus Christ is victorious over the powers of hell, victorious over Satan himself. When he would die on the cross, Jesus Christ would destroy in principle the power of Satan, and therefore those who go forth in his name, especially in those days, could cast out devils. And even now when the gospel is preached, the devil and his work is opposed, and the cause of Jesus Christ is advanced. Though acknowledging that that was a cause for joy, and not rebuking the disciples for their joy that even devils were subject unto them in the name of Jesus Christ, Christ taught them there was something even more worthy of rejoicing. Your names are written in heaven. That is to say, you are elect. There are some in Christendom who will say, this cannot be. Not that God knows who will be saved, that may well be true, but that you and I can be sure of our election cannot be. When Martin Luther and John Calvin were developing, and other reformers with them, were developing the doctrine of predestination, Rome held its Council of Trent and expressly stated, no one ought presume as to state with absolute certainty that he is among the number of the predestinated. Except by special revelation, it cannot be known. Rome, you cannot be sure you are elect. Another branch of Christendom at the time of the Reformation taught the same thing, that being the Anabaptists, who taught then, as their heirs, spiritual heirs do today, that to be assured of one's salvation and election is pride. It is good, it is proper, it is humble to doubt. And then, even in Reformed circles, the idea is promoted and is promoted yet today, especially among the Netherlands Reformed strand of churches, that apart from some experience that I have, I cannot know that I am saved. And so those who do not have this experience, though they go to church, mourn and long for a time when they will be sure that they are children of their Heavenly Father. In response to all of those notions, our Reformed fathers, when they penned the Canons of Dort, said this, in Rejection of Errors 7 of Head 1. Rejected is the error of those who teach that there is in this life no fruit and no consciousness of the unchangeable election to glory, nor any certainty, except that which depends on a changeable and uncertain condition. The point being that the Arminians did speak of a confidence, an assurance of election, insofar as I today saw that I was elect, but tomorrow I might not be, according to Arminian teaching, and therefore there is no lasting assurance. This our Reformed fathers reject, and they do so with appeal to Ephesians 1, to Romans 8, verse 33, and to the admonition of Christ to rejoice with his disciples that their names are written in heaven, Luke 10, verse 20. Call your attention to our text under the theme, Rejoicing in Our Election. Notice with me, first, our election, second, our assurance, and thirdly, our joy. Our Lord uses a figure in the text, the figure of names being written in heaven. And by that figure, he refers to the doctrine of election. That it is a figure of speech is evident to every one of us, for we know that God is not a body. He is spirit, and therefore he doesn't have a hand with which he writes. He doesn't have an ink pen which he uses as a writing tool, nor a book with pages in which he writes. Nor is there a need for him to write in a book the way there's a need for you and for me to write in a book. We write in a book on a calendar to remember an upcoming appointment. We write somebody's birthday in a book so that we remember it's their birthday. We write sermon notes so that we can go home later and remember what the sermon was about, some of the main points of the sermon. We write things down because our memories are fallible. God has no such fallible memory. This is a figure, but it's a common figure in the Scriptures. Five times in the book of Revelation, once in Philippians 4, verse 3, and other times throughout Scripture is reference to a book, and then the passages to which I referred, the book of life, the book of those appointed to eternal life. And again, in Hebrews 12, verse 23, is made mention of the fact that the church is written in heaven. The figure is common. The figure reckons with the fact that earthly governments keep a list of their citizens. And when a new citizen is born, and when a birth record for that new citizen is filed with the government has record of another citizen of its country. It writes down the names. That's reflected when you go to the voting polls and have to provide evidence that you have a right to vote. You cannot vote except the poll booth worker finds your name written in a book in front of them. And so Jesus says, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Your names are written in heaven. What name is it that's written in heaven? Is it the name that my parents gave me on earth? The name that's in my baptismal record? The name by which I refer to myself? No, it must be the new name. The name that God gives us, the name that will be written in our forehead when we're in glory, the name that expresses the creature that we are in distinction from every other child of God whom God elected from eternity and for whom Christ died. Your new name is written in heaven as a way to not only express that you and I will be given eternal life, but that we will be uniquely in the body of Christ as glorified, the person that God appointed us to be. But these names are written. In what book? In the book of the mind and the will of God. With what instrument? Call it a pen, figuratively. It was the decree of God. What color was the ink with which that pen recorded this name? It must have been red, for God chose only those for whom Jesus Christ would later die. When was our name written in heaven? Jesus doesn't say it in so many words in our text. Elsewhere it's made clear, Ephesians 1, verse 4, before the foundation of the world, we were chosen in Christ. And so our name is written in heaven from all eternity. But though our text doesn't say that in so many words, it does not give room for two other explanations or answers to the question when. It does not allow for anyone to say that our name was written only when Christ died, that there was no such thing as an election before the death of Christ, for Christ had not yet died, and yet he assures the 70 to whom he speaks, your names are written. The second explanation, which our text leaves no room for, is the explanation that one's name is written in heaven as soon as one chooses Christ or becomes a believer, as soon as one himself or herself goes and enters the path of righteousness, begins the Christian life of obedience, then our name is written in heaven. And the text gives no allowance for that either. For though the 70 have returned from a special task that the Lord had given them, they have been believers for some time already. Our name is written from all eternity. Our text, although it doesn't develop the doctrine of election, it does imply, and in light of the context, even teach three characteristics of that doctrine, all of which bear on our assurance of our election. In the first place, our text indicates that election is one aspect of God's twofold decree of predestination. Not only has God from eternity appointed some to everlasting life in Christ, election, but God has also from all eternity determined that some would perish everlastingly, and in order that God make it just to sentence them to everlasting condemnation, He caused sin to enter the world and depravity in the hearts of men, and that these reprobate would manifest their depravity by hating God, hating Christ, and hating spiritual things. This twofold decree of election comes out of the text and context in two ways. In the first place, Jesus is speaking to 70. Now, the word He speaks to them is application to more than just the 70, and that's why there could be a sermon on this text with application to us this evening. But emphatically, Jesus is not speaking to 70 as representing each and every human. He does not say to them what He could go say to anybody He would meet anywhere at any time, "Your name is written in heaven." Rather, He speaks to some whom He knows have been given Him from the Father. That becomes even clearer, secondly, then, from the context. Immediately following our text, Jesus gives thanks in prayer to the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Jesus makes a distinction between humans and humans. Some are wise and prudent. They don't know the things of God and spiritual things. Others are babes. They know. The very terms to express and to identify these two groups of humanity suggests that God is discriminating or making a distinction between human and human. Why is it that the wise and prudent are not told the things of the kingdom of heaven, that God hides them from them? Because they are wise and prudent in their own eyes and do not understand their need for Jesus Christ and the blessings He gives. Whereas by contrast, the babes, those who say, "I am completely dependent on another," give evidence thereby of being those appointed to eternal life and those who have this life. So our Canons of Dort in Head 1 not only sets forth in Article 7 the doctrine of election and in Article 15 the doctrine of reprobation, but also in Rejection of Errors, Article 8, rejects the error of those who teach that God, by virtue of His righteous will, did not decide either to leave anyone in the fall of Adam and in the common state of sin and condemnation, or to pass anyone by in the communication of grace, which is necessary for faith and conversion. Bear in mind that these statements which are rejected, who teach, are statements that Arminian remonstrant ministers and theologians had made somewhere. Maybe it was a statement of one man made in some writing, but our Reformed fathers are not just summarizing a teaching of the Arminians. They are taking instances of that teaching and expressions of that teaching and saying, that's wrong. Some Arminian teacher went so far as to deny that God reprobated. He did not leave anyone or decide to leave anyone in the fall of Adam and in the state of condemnation. And when he was bestowing the gifts necessary for faith and conversion, he didn't overlook anyone, say the Arminians. But what did Jesus say in the context immediately following our text? God hid these things from the wise and prudent. That's a deliberate, willful, conscious act of the just, merciful Jehovah God in carrying out his decree of reprobation. It is the twofold character of this decree that there is not only an election but also a reprobation that makes the assurance of our election necessary. I must know that I am among the number of the elect and therefore not among the number of the reprobated. A second characteristic of the doctrine of election that comes out of the text by implication is that election is a choice of God of particular, definite individuals. The Arminians explained election this way. God chose all who would fall into a certain category, and he rejected all who would fall into a different category. Those who would believe, those who would obey, and those who would persevere in faith and obedience to the end, they are the elect. First you believe, and you obey, and you continue all the way to the end, then you can know you are the elect. But those who do not believe, or do not obey, or believe and obey, but only for a while and then cast off their faith and obedience, they are not the elect. Categories. But in distinction from that Arminian view, our Reformed fathers taught on the basis of Scripture that individual men and women are elected or reprobated. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Moses was a chosen instrument of God. Pharaoh was raised up in order to show the power of God in destroying the proud, stubborn heart. And so in our text, Jesus says to 70, your names. Again, he does not mean this for every single human. Is the fact that the doctrine of election and the work of God in choosing us is particular and individual that makes possible our being sure of our election. Thirdly, this election of God from all eternity is unchanging. Jesus says, your names are written in heaven. Now, of course, when you and I write something, it may be that we have to erase what we wrote. If we wrote in pencil and have an eraser with us, if in pen, that we have to scratch out what we wrote and write it over correctly, if at a computer keyboard, that we hit the backspace so that what we had written is now vanished into thin air. We make mistakes. But Jehovah God is unchanging in his being and in all his works and ways. He makes no mistake. He does not now in the year 2019, the year of our resurrected and ascended Lord, say, I made a mistake from all eternity in my counsel when I chose this person to eternal life. And now lo and behold, look at the depravity into which that person has fallen. I will erase that name. I will change what I have written. Our God does not do that. Proof? There's no higher proof that our God does not change as regards his decree of election than that Jesus Christ shed his blood for all whom the Father had given him and said at the end of those hours of agony on the cross, it is finished. There is another proof, and that is that the Holy Spirit works efficaciously, irresistibly, in the hearts of all who are chosen to everlasting life. It isn't that we believe and we obey, and then we are chosen, but we are chosen, and therefore the Spirit works faith and obedience in us, so that the child of God who believes and obeys knows with certainty that I am among the number of the elect. That election is part of one twofold decree made our assurance necessary. That election is of particular individuals makes our assurance possible. That our election is unchanging makes our assurance absolutely certain. But the Arminian points to passages of Scripture that seem to overthrow this certainty. We're going to look at three of them. Three of them that refer to the book and God writing in the book and God blotting out of the book. You understand, if our names are written in heaven, but, and I said there is with God no erasing, but there are Scripture passages that speak of an erasing or a blotting. How to explain them? And the Arminian says, well, only one way. Your doctrine of election and of an unchangeable election is a wrong doctrine. God changes His mind. It all depends on you. Let's look at three passages that they would point to and see how those passages do not serve their cause. The first is Revelation 3, verse 5. There Jesus says to the saints of the church in Sardis, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." This actually is not difficult to understand from a Reformed viewpoint. Jesus is not referring positively to a blotting out, but he's promising that he will not blot one's name out of the book of life. The Arminian says, when Jesus says he will not, he opens up the possibility, or at least leaves open the possibility, that he will. They're wrong on that point. And we mustn't let their attempt at introducing what's not in the text sway us. Revelation 3, verse 5 is a beautiful promise of God to the church of Jesus Christ and members of the church on earth who bear tribulation and hardship and suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, that by persevering, which is really God's grace of preserving us, we will be given that reward of grace which He has promised us. That one was not so difficult. But there are two in the Old Testament that pose a greater challenge. The first is found in Exodus 32. After Moses had gone up into the mount and received the tables of stone, the law written on tables of stone, during which time Israel had worshipped the golden calf, Moses came down from the mount and threw those tables of stone down and shattered them. And then, as a true picture of Jesus Christ, interceded for the people of God. Verse 31, "O, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." That isn't what gives us pause yet. That's just Moses expressing what cannot be done. God will not blot him out of the book of life. But it's what the Lord says next. The Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Before I explain that, let's notice the other passage in the Old Testament, and that's found in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 was penned by David. It was a messianic psalm, a type not only of the life of Jesus Christ, but of his suffering and death. And in Psalm 69, David pours out his heart to God. He is oppressed by others in Israel, in the church of Christ as you would find it on earth in the Old Testament times. They have reproached him. They have slandered him. And he prays imprecations on them. He beseeches that God judge and punish and destroy them, and goes so far as to say in verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Two passages that, if they are to be understood as the Arminian would explain them, rob you and me of certainty and assurance. How do we answer? First of all, understand that both of these passages are found in the Old Testament. When in the Old Testament you find a passage that's not as clear or that raises questions, and then later in the New Testament you find a doctrine taught very clearly, child of God, you say, what God teaches clearly in the New Testament is truth. It's always a fundamental principle of explaining Scripture and interpreting Scripture with Scripture. The clearer passage is the one that we go with over the less clear. And in this case, it might not be that Moses and David were not so clear, but the point I'm making is that these are found in the Old Testament, and God's revelation progressed, and our understanding of revelation has progressed. That first of all. But I don't want with that to leave the impression that in fact the Old Testament taught doubt or introduces doubt regarding our election. So secondly, the way to explain both of these passages is to say that God, in speaking to Moses, I will blot out his name, and David, in praying his prayer, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, is referring not to the book as it is found in heaven, written with unchanging ink, but to an imperfect copy of that book as we find it here on earth. And that imperfect copy we find in the church, the visible church, as she gathers outwardly for worship, and among all who profess to be believers and children of God as we go about our life in the midst of this world. We find, even today, that some who say they are believers do not live by faith, and in fact, not only are they weak in faith, but they live in such a way as to make us question whether they have faith at all. We find that some who say that they are children of God do not live as children of God. Filthy words come out of their mouth. They will slander their neighbor, the fellow Christian, of church member. They will commit adultery. They will get drunk. They will give themselves over to all the sins of the heathen without appearing to have any remorse. That they're members of the church on earth, that they're found in Israel in Moses' time and in David's time, suggests that perhaps their names are written in the book. But by these words of God to Moses and the prayer of David to God, we are reminded that in fact the book as we see it on earth is an imperfect copy. And there will be in heaven fewer than on earth it appears to be. I don't say that to introduce any doubt or fear into those who are truly elect. Rather, this is a warning to those who say, I am Protestant Reformed, or who say, I'm a child of Abraham, or who say, I've been baptized, and I've been catechized, and I have been sent to a Christian school. A warning that we live the life of the antithesis to one who has no regard for the Word of God. God says, I'll blot your name out. Not that it really was ever written, and I'm going to erase it, but in the end, I will leave you with no reason to think you had any hope of eternal life. We can be sure. Not only can we be, but we must be. This is a matter of utmost importance to the child of God, that I know, not just that I know the doctrine of election, but that I know I am elect. You see, if I don't know that my name is written in that book, then when I fall into sin, as God's children all do, at one time or another and to one degree or another, instead of going to our Heavenly Father in prayer and supplication and sorrow and grief, I will run from Him in fear and trembling. If I do not know that my name is written in that book, then when troubles and trials come on me in life, when I'm led through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not say, it is my Heavenly Father in love chastening me and sanctifying me and preparing me for glory, but I will say, He hates me. Woe is me. When I know that my name is written in that book and I have fallen into sin, I know He will not cast me off. When I know that my name is written in that book and He leads me through times of trial, I will say, He loves, He must love, He does love, He sent Christ for me, He loves. This is a matter of personal urgency, that I know my name is written in that book. God gives us that assurance, says our Canons of Dort in Head 1, Article 12. The elect attain the assurance of this their unchangeable and eternal election. And then it goes on to say how, and I'll reserve that for the moment. They do. I omitted something else. Our catechism is very practical here. It said the elect, though in various degrees and in different measures. The reality is that what I'm setting forth as being the norm, Jesus telling the 70 and all His that our names are written in heaven and that we can know that and rejoice in it, is not at every moment the experience and the confession of the child of God. It is true that there are times when a child of God, a son or a daughter of God, doubts. So we set forth the norm. And the norm isn't just the norm for some, it is the norm for all. Those who doubt must recognize they are not conforming to the norm, and we'll speak in a moment of what can be done about it. But it is true that in various degrees and different measures, the elect have this assurance. One person, one child of God, might be sure from the moment they come to the consciousness of salvation that they are a child of God and not so much as waver their whole life. And another might live in the pits of a spiritual depression, wondering if God loves them for many years. That happens. But at some point, every child of God comes to know, before death, my name is written in that book. God gives us to know that not by publishing the entire book for the Church of Christ on earth to see, but by giving each of us to see, as it were, one line in that book, the line that has our name on it. I had a teacher in our grade schools who, after significant tests and exams, would not return the test or the exam, presumably so he could give that same one the next year. But the point is, he wouldn't return it. And so we didn't know what the grade was by getting the exam handed back with the grade written on it. He would then ask the members of the class if we wanted to know our grade. And if we said yes, he would let us see in his book. He wouldn't tell us because then the whole class would hear. He would let us read it in his book. But because the name of every student was written in that book, and because the grade of every student was written in that book, he would take a piece of paper and cover up all of the lines above my name, and another piece of paper and cover up all of the lines below my name, so I could see one line and one grade, that which pertained to me. That's what our Heavenly Father does in telling us that our name is written in heaven. He gives you to see your name. I do not know your election. He gives me to see my name. You cannot know my election, but to each is given to know our own. How? By His Word and Spirit. It's true that Jesus told the 70 in as many words, but bear in mind that those 70 may have well included the 12. And Jesus had already said of the 12 that though he had chosen 12, one was a devil. In other words, even to them, it isn't the bare word of Jesus. It wasn't, I had some special revelation from the Savior himself. It's when they received this word by the Spirit working faith in their hearts. And that's the principle. That's how God teaches us today. I want to drive home that point a moment because some will say, look, the verse proves that you need a special experience, a special revelation. What Trent said, it's true. What the Netherlands Reformed hope for is true. That's the way Jesus told the 70. Here's the fallacy of that. It's the same fallacy as the disciple Thomas made when he said to the others who saw the risen Jesus while he was not present, I will not believe except I see. It's my senses that determine for me what's true. Even as regards the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the work the resurrected Christ does, my senses, so I must see the print of the nails in his hands and the whole which the spear caused in his side, and if I don't, I won't believe. It's that same unbelief that they manifest who say, I must hear it, as it were, by a vision that my eyes can fathom, or by ears from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself in the human flesh. He'd better come back and tell me. Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are they which have not seen and yet believe. This is a matter of faith, and faith is not worked by sight, but by a hearing, and now a spiritual hearing. It is true that Jesus Christ at the right hand of God tells you that you are elect and tells me that I am elect, as he declares the gospel to us in the preaching of the gospel. In the preaching of the gospel, he makes known to us our unworthiness, therefore the wonder that we should be elected, chosen from all eternity. But also in the preaching of the gospel, having exposed our own sins and weaknesses, he points us to himself as the elect, the chosen one. And the one who, as God's servant, as God's elect, suffered and died for us to take away our sin, to earn for us the blessings of salvation, to realize the decree of election, to bestow on us faith and holiness, regeneration worked within us, and all the blessings of salvation. When I hear that Jesus Christ speak to me of all that he's done for me, when I hear him assure me of his love, and when I see in my life the fruits and the evidences of his life-changing work, I say, he's told me. I hear it with ears of faith. my name is written in heaven. So the canons of Dort will say in Article 12 that the elect do attain the assurance of this, their eternal and unchangeable election, by observing in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election, such as true faith in Christ, filial fear, that's childlike reverence, a godly sorrow for sin, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Rest assured, beloved, no reprobate person grieves because of their sin. No reprobate person says, I desire, even though I don't do it perfectly as I ought, I desire to serve God in perfection. I hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ. No reprobate person. What then of the elect who says, but I'm such a sinner? No reprobate person says that. What of the elect? What of those who are weak? What of those who despair? The answer? Look to Christ. Perhaps there's a human logic to it, that one who is not sure of his or her salvation says, why go to church? Why go to hear about my sins? I already know I'm a sinner. Why go to hear about what Christ has done? I know he's done it for somebody. I don't know he's done it for me. Why go? Here's the answer. Child of God grows in his faith and assurance by looking to Christ. Look away from him. Peter did on the storm-tossed sea. And you will sink. Peter did on the storm-tossed sea. Look to him and you will walk. Not like it's magical. Not like, well, now I'll go to church, I'll hear a sermon, and now I don't have any doubts anymore. Not like, well, I'll read my Bible and I'll pray and that will take care of it. No, I don't mean it that way, but still, the principle remains, by His Word and Spirit. If you turn from that means and will not use it, you never will find the assurance that you seek. We can be sure. And when we have that assurance, we have the greatest joy. The joy that we're chosen to salvation must be and is a greater joy than any other joy on earth. It's part of, let me add, because this brings to mind another scripture passage, it's part of what the Apostle John will say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That assures me again, that's part of the fruit of my election and part of the evidence that God's promise continues with believers and their seed. It's not fundamentally different from the joy of election. When Jesus says to the 70, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject unto you, he's not saying to them, that's a wrong cause for joy, but he's saying, here's an even greater, the greatest cause for joy. Your names are written in heaven and you know it. First of all, this is the greatest joy because all other earthly joys are temporary. Food and drink, shelter, clothing, and all the luxuries of life, even the joy of watching a child grow up. It is a joy, and that child is soon grown. The joy is over. The joy, the satisfaction of giving ourselves to earthly labor and enjoying at times a time of earthly refreshing. These are joys that are soon over. The joy that our names are written in heaven is an unending joy. But there's another category of joys, and it relates more specifically to the joy that the 70 had, that the devils were subject unto them. It's the joy of kingdom service. I said earlier there's a joy in watching a child grow up, but there's an even greater joy, a deeper sense of rejoicing, when the parent sees that the child is not only growing physically, but is taking to heart all that he or she has been taught about God and Christ. Says the Lord is my shepherd and means it. Makes confession of faith. Lives, though it bring the scoffing of others on him or her, lives according to the law of God. This is joy. There's a joy a pastor has when he's teaching catechism to the children of the church and they are soaking it in. There's a joy a Christian school teacher has when he or she experiences the same thing. And yet, these good and proper joys relating to the work of God in the hearts of His people still do not compare to the joy that my name is written in heaven. That joy lasts forever. Our greatest joy is not found in the things we do or in the joy that others have because of what we do, but is found in what God has done for us. Is that true for you then? Is that how you and I have been living? The text gives us an occasion to examine ourselves and to ask, what is it that makes us unhappy, or what is it that makes us happy? Are you unhappy? Are you unhappy because you want a gift that another has, but you don't? Are you unhappy because you have the same gift that another has in the church, but the other gets to use their gift in a more prominent way and you don't? Are you unhappy because you don't have 100 friends? Are you unhappy because of the circumstances of your life and you think to yourself, if only the circumstances of my life were different, then I would be happy, then I would have joy. Jesus says, rejoice because your names are written in heaven and don't try to find a different joy. And when you have this joy, you can have only 2 friends, but if they're godly friends, you are happy. And when you have this joy, somebody else can be using their talent for the Church of Jesus Christ, and you are happy. What is it that gives us joy, or what robs us of it? If we're robbed of joy because we've been focusing on self, beloved, let us turn tonight to look at Christ and His work for us and say, therein I find joy. Christ was not just giving advice. He was not playing psychologist. He spoke as the master and the prophet, and he put the word rejoice in the imperative. Thou shalt. The child of God who understands the doctrine of election and is sure of his or her election will now do it almost without being told. Joy will well forth. Songs of praise and thanksgiving will rejoice our heart and come forth from our heart. We will live a life of praise to God, not because we were told to, but because we want to. And yet, for the child of God who says, I've forgotten this fundamental truth, it's this imperative that enables us to readjust our thinking and come back to where we ought to be. But there's something else significant about the imperative mood here. Rejoice. It must be, if Jesus tells us to rejoice that our names are written in heaven, that it is not true that only by special revelation can it be known. That it is not wrong, as Trent said, to consider ourselves among the number of the predestinated. That it is not, as the Anabaptist said, pride and sin to be sure but that it is the norm. It is the Lord's will or His own. He did not lay down His life on the cross in order to leave us unsure, but in order, by His Word and Spirit, to give us the absolute, unflinching certainty. Your names, beloved, are written in heaven. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, remove doubt where there has been doubt. Remove dissatisfaction and discontentment with the circumstances of our life where there has been discontentment. Give us joy and give us assurance. Then shall we praise Thy name now and forever. Amen.